Here, I'm telling, in case you haven't been here, we are studying through the book of Daniel. Very exciting book. And so far it has been interesting that Daniel, we believe the author, has recorded, we've heard from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He gave us almost all the information in chapter 4. And now we open to chapter 5, and there's a new king being accounted for. There's been a gap in time of decades between chapter 4 and chapter 5, because we've been through at least we know of two, probably three kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is most likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was his father. We talked 3 weeks ago, we talked about this. I don't want to revisit the whole information. I don't want to catch you up, though. If you've not been here, I want to refresh your memory. If you're like me, I can't hardly remember what I came in the room for. So, what was I saying? I want to help you as much as I can. So, Nebuchadnezzar, for your information, is... Belshazzar is not the overall king of Babylon. He's second in charge. His father, Nabonidus, has become somewhat of a stranger to the throne because he has gone off the map religiously. He's begun to worship a god that is not counted among the Babylonian gods. And so he's somewhat losing favor, but he's so engrossed in this worship of this other god that it's taken him out. And Belshazzar, it's the opportunity of a lifetime for him, and he's essentially acting as the number one. Unfortunately, Babylon is not doing as great as it was doing under Nebuchadnezzar. The ship has gone down. And there is a threat afoot. The Persian army, more technically, the Medo-Persian army, is literally outside the gate of Babylon. Now, this gate is a significant gate. It's two walls around the city of Babylon, which is the capital of the Babylonian Empire. And the inside gate, the inside wall, is 25 feet thick and 40 feet high. The outer wall is smaller, and there's a gap between a very fortified city, very defensible. But if you cut off the supply line, and Nebuchadnezzar knew this, because that's exactly what he did to Jerusalem. And Belshazzar, the grandson, was alive during that time. He was alive at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. He already had a role in the government. He was already a leader. When Nebuchadnezzar died, his father becomes king, and Nebuchadnezzar, from the beginning of his recorded history. Belshazzar, I mean, proved to be a man of immorality, of temper, of threat. He had assassinated his own son for fear that his son thought like him. He even had mercenaries go after his father. This is the king who's residing in the kingdom, in the palace in Babylon. He's not the king, that's his father, but he's Babylon's king. He has control of that city and that area of the kingdom of Babylonia. And he's not liked. He's not liked at all. That's Belshazzar. That's who we're introduced to. Well, Belshazzar, either at an established festival or one he chose to have, is occupied with pleasure, while outside the city walls is the Persian army, led by the force that's right there is led by Darius, and the greater forces who are surrounding the city where Nabonidus was led by Cyrus the Great. Anyway, we don't know whether it was to just simply observe a festival that was on schedule, and by following through and carrying through, demonstrating that everything's normal, everything's okay. Maybe this is a way to assure the people that we're in charge, we're okay, we're safe. Or if he created this event, we don't know. What we do know is it is historically accurate. What you read about in Daniel chapter 5 is demonstrated in written history, secular history. Both Herodotus and Xenophon, both Greek historians, give an account of the demise of Babylon. And they do so within 50 years of that demise. They are both, in fact, Herodotus is known as the father of history. He introduces the idea of research and not folklore and tales being passed down. Before this, that's how history was done. Anyway, we're going to see in a few minutes some images that give the account of this night from the standpoint of the Persian army. What happened this night is, during the festivities, Belshazzar says, "Go get the goblets that we retrieved, or that Nebuchadnezzar retrieved, from the temple of Jerusalem." In other words, go get the worship instruments that were a part of the Jewish faith. Go get Yahweh's stuff. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather, had had some interactions with Yahweh. And to say the very least, Nebuchadnezzar developed a strong respect for Yahweh. Whether it was a faith respect, I don't know. But Belshazzar did not have that respect. And this seemed to be an act of his defiance. saying whoever that God was is nobody now. And these goblets are distributed, and they drink out of the goblets in their drunken, apparently, orgy. Because the wives and the concubines are all present. I mentioned 3 weeks ago about the German archaeologist. And for the last 100 years, by the way, for the over 100 years, Babylon has been being dug. Ancient Babylon. It's been being dug in Iraq. Been studied. It has been revealed by this German archaeologist what the primary palace in Babylon was at this time. It was massive. It was the palace itself was the dimension of 3 by 5 football fields. That's just one building. And he found in that one building a very large room, which perfectly fits the description of all these people that are celebrating. And off that room, he found what he believed was the actual throne room. Now, a king in this time would never be observed drinking. It just wasn't done. But apparently, Belshazzar did it. And he did it drinking from the goblet that I call of Yahweh. When all of a sudden, he and apparently everyone in the room sees a human hand begin to write on the wall. And what it writes is Aramaic, of course. That was their language. It was the lingua franca. And it wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Now, Aramaic, like Biblical Hebrew, is consonants only. No vowels. And so, when you read in chapter 5, it says that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand it. It scares him to death. It scares him to death. In fact, it says he's shaking at the loins. Really, it's describing someone who can't even stand up. He's that shaken. And he cries out, and the Aramaic word here is a participle, so it's he just continuously crying out for his wise men, his sages, to come and interpret the writing on the wall. Now, they all come, and these sages, who can, like everybody else, read Aramaic, couldn't understand, couldn't interpret, could not relay the meaning of Tekel, Tekel, Parson. Many, many, Tekel, Parson. So, it says the queen, and likely, We don't know this for sure. This is not, well, we do know this for sure. It was not Belshazzar's wife. His wives were with him in the festival. That much we know. So this queen is either his mother, and that would have been Nabonidus's wife, or more likely, his grandmother. One of Nebuchadnezzar's wives. And that's probable. The scripture says, I'm trying to catch you up. The scripture says, as you read it, that she hears what's going on. And more likely, it means she hears about what's going on. She hears about. She's in the palace. Someone relates it to her. She's not at the festival. And so she enters the festival. And she says, there's this guy that you need to come and interpret this. His name is Daniel. And she tells that he's a man of wisdom. He's a man of mighty spirit. And what that means, this is all in Aramaic, what it means is he is a spiritual man. Or he is in touch with the spirits. Well, it's not likely that Daniel was well known, if at all, by Belshazzar. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. When a new regime comes in, you replace, the administration is replaced. That being said, he likely knows the details of Daniel's interaction with Nebuchadnezzar because he was alive. And so the queen refers to Daniel, says you need to get him down here. And it's interesting, you read it, she doesn't use his Babylonian name. She doesn't use his Aramaic name. She uses his Hebrew name, Daniel. Remember, his Aramaic name is Belteshazzar, very similar to Belshazzar. She uses it twice. She uses it. And I think she was impressed by him. But, you know, he's old school. And you know how the young'uns are. If it's old school, we don't need it. We don't have respect for it. We don't like it. Blah, blah, blah. All of us used to be young'uns. So instead of looking down on young'uns now, reflect on when you were a young'un. It's hard to take it seriously because, man, things have progressed so much. And we're told how much things have progressed. But you know what doesn't progress? It doesn't regress. It stays the same. Right and wrong. They stay the same. Oh, now we may redefine it, but we don't change it. Right and wrong stays the same. And Belshazzar was wrong. He was wrong with what he did with these vessels that came out of the temple. He was wrong about how he treated his own family. He was wrong about his disrespect for Yahweh. And Daniel enters. So in chapter 5, I want to pick up and oh wow, that took longer than I expected. So excuse me. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was not his father, but was his grandfather. But again, this means he's an heir. He's an offspring of Nebuchadnezzar. And the fact that Belshazzar says that you were one of the exiles is telling. If you're reading this, you feel like the hero's just been insulted, put in his place, reminded who he is. No credibility is given to him in this introduction. No recollection of his usefulness to Nebuchadnezzar. No mention of his exaltation in the Babylonian Empire. Just You're one of the exiles, the former king, brought into Babylon. You came from Judah. He says in verse 14, I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. And I mentioned last 3 weeks ago that Aramaic phrase, solve problems, is literally untie knots. Untie knots. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, that's two different things. Read the writing and interpret it. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what everything means just by reading it? No. You have to study its context. Well, that's called interpretation. How many times have you heard someone say, that's just your interpretation? Implying that interpretations are willy-nilly. Well, Nebuchadnezzar feared that, remember? He feared the willy-nilly interpretation. And so when he had a dream, he wouldn't even tell the soothsayers what the dream was. You tell me the dream and the dream's interpretation. So in this case, there's handwriting on the wall. Everybody can see it. Everybody knows what Aramaic is. Everybody can read the writing on the wall. It's many, many, M-E-N-E, twice. Tekel, Parson. Everybody can read it. Everybody knows the meaning of those words. But they don't know the interpretation of them together. Knowing the definition of words, folks, is incomplete knowledge. Because words are used. And they're used in construction. They're put together. We use words often that do not follow their dictionary meaning. So often we use metaphorical phrases instead of using like or as. This is like. You're like the sunshine. But you know, you can also say, you are my sunshine. Go look up sunshine and its definition and tell me, is that person that you're so fond of that definition? Are they the ray of light projected from the sun, the star, that's in the middle of our planetary system? Is that who they are? No, that's not what we mean. So all of a sudden, that word has a different meaning because that meaning is found in its context. Well, there's a context going on at that very time that hand, that human hand, wrote on the wall. The context is history. At that moment, we know from history, there was an army not miles away, yards away, plotting the destruction of Babylon. How are they going to do it? We didn't know. Daniel doesn't tell us. It's not in the Bible, but history does. History tells us. Even though this city is fortified, like no city in the world, it had a water source. A river ran through it. That river kept people out. Because as it flowed, you could not pass under the wall by the river. The water flow came to the level of the bottom of the wall. Oh, yeah, I guess, you know, a submarine could, but they didn't have submarines. A scuba diver could, but they didn't have scuba outfits either. They didn't have any of that cool stuff. A dolphin, a porpoise could get through there, but they didn't have that. But you know what they did have? They had an army. They had a mass of people who could redirect that water. And that's what they were doing. And they had been building a berm into the river that fed Babylon's water supply. And on that last night, while Nebuchadnezzar is mocking Yahweh, Darius the Mede is commanding the completion of the berm, and the water is shut off while they're having their festival. And without any opposition, without any battle, Darius the Mede leads his armies into Babylon. What's the meaning of this? Many, many tekel parson. What does it mean? Daniel's about to tell them what it means. Daniel answered and said, verse 17, "Let your gifts go for yourself. Keep your gifts. I don't want them." The king offered him gifts. And what Daniel was saying is this, not disrespectful. He's just simply saying, money's not going to influence my interpretation. You keep them. "I will read the writing on the wall. O king," verse 18, "the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. Belshazzar knew this." He lived through this. We won't revisit that. Verse 22, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you've not honored." He's dressed him down, folks. Before he's ever read a word. Now, how in the world does he know about those goblets? He wasn't there. How does he know what they've done with those goblets? He's a prophet. He really is a man in touch with the Spirit of God. "Then from his presence the hand was sent." This is of the presence of God. "The hand was sent." Verse 24, "And this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed, "Many, many, tekel, and parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Many. God has numbered your days of your kingdom." Tekel. "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Peres. "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Now, Look how he ends the chapter. Then Belshazzar gave command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now that's what was promised to him. That's what happened to him. By the way, what good did it do? The kingdom's gone. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You've been weighed in the balance. You've been judged. And you've been divided. Now, a lot of people interpret and have interpreted this over the years to mean that you've been conquered by two kingdoms. You've been divided by the Medes and the Persians. That is not what this means. It means you have been destroyed. You have been destroyed. You have been torn asunder. The general who led the invasion of Babylon under Darius the Mede knew of Belshazzar's wickedness personally. Belshazzar had assassinated his son. And I have no doubt he got justice that night. The word many means numbered. Many, many. Numbered, numbered. He's saying with emphasis, your time is numbered. In other words, the end is near for you, Belshazzar. Tekel means weighed, judged. Your days are judged. Your days are numbered because you've been judged. And the punishment is your division. Well, let's close. I want to encourage you to believe the Bible. I want to encourage you to do that. For years, centuries, we had no record of this. We had no historical record of this until were discovered two ancient instruments or documents. They're not documents, either one of them. They're stone. One is a cylinder and one is a rock. One is called the Cylinder of Cyrus. The Cylinder of Cyrus. And what it is a clay vessel. And on this clay vessel is inscribed in Aramaic the history of the Persian Empire. Cyrus's cylinder. And it gives the details of this battle. That's not all. That's not all. There are the Chronicles of Nabonidus. The Chronicles of Nabonidus are cuneiform. And these are both housed in the British Museum. They were archaeological discoveries. But not only do we have these two instruments, these two documents, if you would, we also have two near contemporary historians, Herodotus and Xenophon. Herodotus wrote histories. He lived between 484 BC and 425 BC, and Xenophon lived from 434 to 335, and he wrote Cyropedia, which translates the education of Cyrus. That's what it was written concerning. Over the years, both Herodotus and Xenophon have ebbed and flowed. They've risen and they've declined in popularity. Partly Xenophon, because Xenophon admired Cyrus the Great. He admired his character. He admired his leadership. Do you know when Cyrus arrived in Babylon after Darius had led its conquest, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was cheered, welcomed into Babylon. And that's the reception he had everywhere he conquered. And Xenophon admired this. And so Xenophon, basically in this text, argues favorably for a monarchy, a form of government that is not popular anymore. So Xenophon has declined in popularity until recently. But throughout American history, Xenophon has been well thought of by America's political leaders. The same can be said for Herodotus, but they're old guys. But let me read some of the things that we discover from both Herodotus and Xenophon, if I can. It is Herodotus that tells us about the outer walls. He tells us about the outer walls that the German archaeologist confirmed. He says that there are two sets of walls that extend for miles. He says approximately 25 feet in width and rose to a height of at least 40 feet. According to Herodotus and Xenophon, the Persian army diverted the Euphrates River. That's how they gained entrance. Xenophon adds that the city was invaded while the Babylonians were feasting in a time of drunken revelry, and Herodotus also says that a festival was in progress. It gets more exact. Xenophon says that it was the festival that was the reason the Persians chose to attack Babylon when they did. He mentions Gobryas, a commander under Cyrus, who was the one who killed King Belshazzar. When his throne room was invaded by the soldiers, Belshazzar was holding a dagger. And Xenophon says they prevented him from killing himself so that Cambrius could do it. Or Gombrius could do it. Xenophon said the king and his attendants were overpowered, and the invaders, quote, avenged themselves upon the wicked king. On these two documents, the night of this event, the night of the festival, and the day of the conquest were one night and the next morning. The Nabonidus Chronicle tells of Cyrus' invasion of Babylonia and the subsequent flight of Nabonidus after Sippar was taken, which is where he was, on the 14th of Tishri, which is our October 10th, which would have been 539 BC. On the 16th day of Tishri, October 12th, 539 BC, Cyrus's commander, Gobryas, tells us on the chronicles of Nabonidus that Cyrus was welcomed by the city's inhabitants when he arrived on the third day of the month of Ar-Ra-Shamnu, October 29th, 539 BC. The Cyrus Cylinder tells us that this capture occurred without a battle, and that the citizens received him warmly. It's all amazing. It's all amazing, I think. We just had discovered and made public, it's been public for a while, but it's been made public formally that the Pool of Siloam has been discovered. It's been a part of an archaeological dig for decades. But now people are able to see it. And it simply reinforces what we read in the Bible of the New Testament. I do not think that a single soul will be saved because of the discovery of the Pool of Siloam. I really don't. I had a big argument about this with my father-in-law years and years, when I was not yet his son-in-law. I mean, it was a big one. We went on and on, and it was about whether or not Noah's Ark had been discovered and what difference it would make. And I argued it would make no difference. He argued it would be momentous, and that it could mean the salvation of many. Well, I haven't changed my opinion. I still don't think. In fact, Jesus said it. If one rose from the dead, they will not believe. And the proof is in the pudding. One did rise from the dead, and people still don't believe. So I don't believe that history is going to make converts out of lost people. What makes converts out of lost people is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes people believe. They're not scientifically convinced. Not that science is bad. Let me tell you who's convinced. Let me tell you who is reinforced. Let me tell you who is inspired by these kinds of details. You and I are. And we're inspired because we believe. We believe without seeing. And then when we see, the confirmation of our belief is just gratifying. But it really doesn't add anything to our belief, does it? It doesn't change our belief. It just fills us with joy. So when we read these stories, I think we come away with, number one, God's in charge. God's in charge of all this. We come away, number two, with the fact that it's possible to be so sinful that God steps in. He did, didn't he? And along with that, it's also easily not noticed as God's judgment. Herodotus, Xenophon, they didn't credit God with this. Which brings me to the third thing. It also shows us that God's faithful and His word will be fulfilled. Because this night was prophesied. Go read Isaiah 21, 1 through 10, Jeremiah 51, verses 39 and 57. God's word says in Isaiah 21, 9, Babylon, and by the way, this is hundreds of years before, Babylon has fallen, many, many. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the confidence that we can have because You've got the whole world in Your hands. The place we always want to be. In Jesus' name, amen.